So next week is the Feast of Trumpets. We're heading into Holy Day season, which represents the culmination of God's plan insofar as God has given us insight and knowledge into that plan. We start off in the fall. We start off with the trumpets, which represents the or celebrates the coming of Christ, and most poignantly, Christ's return to his earth that he created. And then we have the atonement that comes after that, which represents our reconciliation with God through forgiveness of sin and our unification with him and with each other, and again, most pointedly, the putting away of Satan. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have Israel's sojourn with the one who would become Jesus in the wilderness for 40 years, and then our sojourn with God in our physical tabernacle, that is our bodies. And then most pointedly, we point towards the sojourn of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years with mankind that is yet to come, and our part in it. And then we come to the eighth day, and then which represents the judgment, God's expansion of that plan from Israel, from spiritual Israel, and then from the few people who live during the 1,000 years, to all of mankind, all things that have come before. And we see basically in that judgment day the coming of God in a sense to all people, the unity of all people and the unity of all people with God, and the sojourning of all people with God. And so it's kind of this culmination of everything together. And what's so awesome about that is that we know that these holy days, this time, this plan goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the beginning, back to creation. In fact, it goes back before creation. But if we start off in Genesis 1:27, we won't turn there, we know that God created man in his image, God and the Word there decided that they were going to do something profound. And then we know in Genesis 3, verse 15, that plan involved a human descendant, who was Jesus, who would bruise Satan's head, and then the serpent Satan would bruise that descendant's heel. And so it tells us that God really had thought all of this out right from the start. But today I want to look at Genesis 15. We're going to look at one of these elements of God's plan being laid out well in advance of the culmination and the actual events that would happen. And this chapter in Genesis 15, I think, is one of the most encouraging and humbling passages in the Bible, as it really demonstrates the love that God has for us, and indeed the love that Jesus the Christ has for us, though, you know, we don't deserve any of it. And it should be particularly encouraging at this time of a great trouble that we see in the world with people fighting over various whatever and the pandemic that's going on and everything else. But we can rest assured that God has a plan and God loves us and it's going to come to fruition. So in Genesis 15, just to set the setting here, God makes a promise to Abraham. And in fact, God had already made that promise. He made it in Genesis 12, and he made it in Genesis 13. And he told Abraham, at this time it was still Abram, but he told Abraham that he would make a great nation from him, and that all the earth would be blessed through him. But Abraham, by Genesis 15 here, is saying, well, how are you going to do this? Because I don't have any kids. Is my servant going to be, is he going to be the one that's going to be the blessing or something? And God says, no, you are going to have a child. It's going to come through you. And then he instructs Abraham to do something rather odd in our time. But at the time, in the Semitic countries of the time, this was how they set about essentially establishing a covenant. And so God has him do exactly what the peoples of the land would have done in this sense. He tells Abraham to take several animals, to take a cow and a goat and a ram, also a turtle dove and a pigeon, and to cut them in half. And then they were going to put the animals on both on one side, half the animal on one side and half on the other. The birds he didn't put on each side because they're just so small. But the cow, the goat, the ram, one half was on one side, one half on the other. And then, in the practice of the Semitic countries, the two people who were forging a covenant would walk in the middle of these animals that had been killed. What was this? What was the meaning of this? Well, the meaning of this, and it's interesting that they would use the word to cut a covenant. That's how you would set a covenant at the time. The meaning of this was essentially that they were pledging each other to each other that they were going to have a relationship till death do us part. In other words, we're not going, you know, if one of us breaks this promise, we will die. In other words, we're pledging our lives to each other. And so God is setting up a situation here where he wants a relationship with Abraham, and he's having him build this covenant, doing this sacrifice, this killing of the animals, and they're going to walk down the midst of the animals together. Now, a covenant is a little bit different than a contract. We often think of them as the same, and they are related, but they are slightly different. A covenant has to do with personal relationships. A marriage, for example, is a covenant, okay, until death do us part. A contract has more to do with things. It's transactional in focus. I do this, you get that. So, for example, you know, I pay you $30, you mow my lawn. That's a contract. A covenant has to do with, you know, a friendship, a relationship with one another. The website UpCouncil puts the fundamental differences this way, and I'll just list some of them off here. A contract, this website says, is legally binding, whereas a covenant is a spiritual agreement. So legally binding versus a spiritual agreement. A contract is an agreement between parties, while a covenant is a pledge. A contract is an agreement that you can break, and a covenant, by contrast, is a perpetual pledge, a perpetual promise. You seal a covenant, whereas you sign a contract. And back in, you know, the biblical days, the Old Testament, you cut the covenant. A contract is a mutually beneficial relationship. I'm going to get something, you're going to get something. Well, a covenant is something that you fulfill. You may not get anything out of it. You know, when you get married, for example, you marry and it's for, you know, in sickness and in health, you know, your spouse might end up with cancer 2 years later and you're going to be responsible for taking care of that person. And you don't get as much physically from the relationship, but you still get a lot of other things from it. And same with the other person. But it's not the kind of quid pro quo that a contract is. A contract exchanges one good for another, while a covenant is giving of oneself to the other. You can opt out of a contract. Well, a covenant is about having the strength to hold on to your part of the promise. And, of course, you can one can stop paying in a contract, and when you stop the payment that is agreed upon in the contract, when you're not filling your part of the deal, you can break the contract. But in a covenant, the party that is not getting its needs met is supposed to support the failing party so that they can both meet their obligations. So we can see that there's quite a big difference here. When God said he made a covenant with Abraham, it wasn't a quid pro quo kind of thing. It wasn't a thing where I'm going to get this and you're going to get that, per se. What it really was about was, I want to forge a personal relationship with you, Abraham. And through you, through your seed, you're going to bless all of the earth. And so I want to forge a personal relationship with you, Mr. Briggs and Mr. Holiday and Mrs. Talbot. Jesus wants a relationship with each and every one of us. He's forged a covenant through Abraham with us. So in Genesis 15, we have a lot of parallels with the Passover. I'll let you guys study that out sometime on your own, but I just want to talk about one specifically, and it happens in Genesis 15 and verse 17, and that's the scripture we're going to go to. So Abraham falls asleep, and it gets dark, really dark, which reflects the darkness that would come at the time of Christ's death. But the most profound thing here in Genesis 15 and verse 17 is something that happens right afterwards. So it says here, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces." So Abraham essentially went to sleep, it got dark, and then he sees this smoking furnace or the burning lamp passing between the two sets of animals, the sacrifice that had been made. And of course, that light represents God here. It represents Jesus Christ himself walking between the two sets of animals. Now, let's think about this for a second. A covenant was forged when two people walked down the path together. And in this case, Abraham didn't walk down that path. Only God walked down that path. Only Jesus, the one who would become Jesus, walked down that path. So what this is saying, essentially, is that even though Abraham, and even though we, as Abraham's descendants, would ultimately fail in upholding our end of the covenant, because we are not sinless except through Jesus Christ, even though we would fail, God himself would fulfill the obligations of the covenant and would take care of us and would fulfill the promises that he was giving there to Abraham and by extension to the entire world. Essentially, what it's saying here, when we think about the God of the Old Testament being the one who would become Jesus, the Word, he was already well aware of the price that he was going to pay, and he walked through those animals himself, knowing full well that when he was setting up that covenant with Abraham, what the cost was going to be. That is the love and the greatness and the hope that we have in our God. Let's go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Peter here says something rather interesting and exciting, but it gives us a sense of what the fall holy days that are coming up picture and what he really wants from all of humanity. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter writes here that not rendering evil for evil or railing for ailing, but contrarywise, bless. Let me see. That is not the scripture. That's 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Okay. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward." And here's the important point. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God wants a relationship with all of us, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody eventually to come to an understanding of right behavior and to live that kind of behavior. But he understands that we're human and that we fail, and in his great mercy and love, he doesn't want anybody, any one of us, to perish, and so he has patience. So now let's go to Romans 8 and verse 38 through 39. Because I will submit to you here that this very reason, that what happened here with Abraham in Genesis 15 is exactly why Paul could say what he says here in Romans 8 verses 38 through 39. And why we don't need to worry about the various things that are happening out there, because God has a plan. It's a plan of great love, and it's a plan in which that he wants everybody to be part of. And so in Romans 8 verses 38 through 39, Paul was able to say, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." And we could add today, you know, no pandemic, no political boxing, no riots or whatever, anything like that. None of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.